Well, this ought to be exciting. I'm testing out some new technology today. You know how well I and technology get along. We're going to be pursuing the Lord this year with a certain sense of renewed fervor, I trust. At least some of us will. There have been some prophetic words floating around recently that carry the same theme with them. And it is that the Lord has two agendas for us. One is to come and challenge our thinking. Specifically, the word of the Lord is that we have allowed things to seep into our thinking that are contrary to the way He thinks. And He's coming after those thought patterns because they put us out of alignment with Him. And secondly, this one troubles me the more, is that the Lord has expressed His desire to experience greater intimacy with us. Why does that trouble me? Because in my experience, we're usually forced into greater intimacy with the Lord. And so I'm thinking that if we're a little more proactive, He might be a little less reactive. So I've challenged you last week to join me in pursuing the Lord and this issue of greater personal spirituality. And so there's some elements we need to put on the table to kind of help make this work. And the first one I want to address is the Scripture. Now, most of you know that the Bible has a very colorful past. It's been used as the basis for launching wars and inquisitions. It's been the opportunity for families to become separated, for persecution to happen from one people group to another people group. It's been the basis of racism and controversy and confusion. Good, there's nothing up there there's not supposed to be. But later there's supposed to be, and we'll see how that works out. But the Bible has also been historically one of the primary precipitators of education. Some of you may recall that missionary zeal included the commitment to teaching people to read so that they could read the Bible, because they knew this would be the avenue for people to gain access to a greater understanding of their God. But the Bible has also been the sort of source of cultural changes and personal transformation and reconciliation and supernatural intervention. And it's been the source for many of us of comfort and encouragement and inspiration to really millions and millions of people over the generations. I mean, there's like 1.25 billion of us alive today, the last I knew, who claimed Christ. Now, at one level, we can say that the Bible is a generic book about the Creator and His creation. But at another level, the Bible is the personal journal of a heavenly patriarch and his people. For those of us who follow Christ, the Bible is the covenant document that is supposed to be governing our relationship to our Father and to one another. Now, if you believe in the inspiration of Scripture, you have to be struck with the fact that the Spirit who authored the book is the one who instructs the reader of the book. That's a most unusual book, where the author stands over your shoulder whispering insights into your understanding. And those of us who have a history of encounters with God in the Scripture, we journal these insights, we tell people what we saw. But repeatedly throughout the years, I have heard this refrain: I don't read the Bible because I can't understand it. You ever heard that? You ever said that? Well, if you are committed to the King James Version of the Bible, I can certainly sympathize with you, because archaic language does not serve us in trying to apprehend the voice of the Lord or understand His thoughts. But in our generation, we have multiple translations that are designed with ease to read. But still, reading the Bible is not necessarily gaining insight from the Bible. Unbelievers study the Bible. Enemies of Christianity study the Bible. They want to know what it says. Apparently, the demons know what the Bible says and can quote it. That doesn't necessarily mean that you get insights from the Scripture simply by reading it from time to time, nor reading it daily. Now, I believe that we should read the Bible, particularly to our children and our teenagers, because we need to have some construct within which the Holy Spirit can work in their understanding. But for those of us who are serious about pursuing greater intimacy with the Lord, we have to do something more than read the Bible. We have to delve into the Scriptures. And I'm going to try and help us with a particular approach today that will be better suited for the male minds than the female minds, because we're going to start on the left-hand side of the brain. So the male minds will easily receive this. The female minds will be instructed by it. But in a few weeks, I'm going to come back with another approach to the Scripture, the right brain approach, in which the females will feel easy about that and the male minds will be instructed by it. But today, we'll start with those things that are most likely to have been part of your experience. And I'm going to do this by taking us through a passage of Scripture. Do I have John 3:1-8 up there? Oh, good. Can you all read that? Not really? Okay. Let's try something. Now remember. Very good. Or Gesundheit, which I think is the German version of that, which is basically designed to keep your spirit from exiting your body when you sneeze, and another spirit coming in. Is that better? Okie dokie. Like I said, we're practicing. Now, in all probability, many of you have read 1 John 3:1-8 before, so it's going to look familiar. Now, as I get ready to approach the Scripture, what's the first thing I do? Why would I invite the Holy Spirit? Because He's the author and the explainer. He's the one who gives to us the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Christ and open the eyes of our understanding that we might comprehend. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17 and 18. So let's look at the Scripture. Now then, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born again when he's old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? And Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. And so everyone who is born of God, so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. So I then go to my yearly Bible plan and check off the fact that I read John 3:1-8, put it back in my Bible and go on about my day, having read the Bible. All right? So first, I read it. And as I read it, I start to make note of things. All right? For instance, in the circumstances of the approach to this passage, we find a God seeker. All right? Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night and says, Master, teacher, we know that you are from God because no man can do these signs except God be with him. And so there's something about the life of Jesus that communicates the presence of God through supernatural manifestations that causes a God seeker to come and make an inquiry of the one who apparently knows more about God than he does. Now, Jesus responds to that statement misspelled with the issue of being born again. Now, keep in mind that this is a spiritual conversation provoked by spiritual demonstrations, and someone who is inquiring into these things comes to Jesus and says, nobody can do this except God be with him. So what's the context of the passage? God being with you. Now, Jesus goes right to the heart of the matter and says, this is how that comes to pass. You must be born again. Now, realize, nobody knows this language. Jesus has not been preaching this theme. The Scripture records him speaking to someone who knows the Scripture. Nicodemus is, I believe, part of the Sanhedrin. Here we see a knowledgeable man being challenged with a thought that's unnatural to him, so he responds, "What do you mean, born again? Can a man enter a second time in his mother's womb and come out all over?" He's struggling with the concept. This begins the dialogue where we begin to see Jesus speak about natural birth and supernatural birth through these phrases: born again, born of water, born of flesh, born of spirit. So when I go back into this passage and start to look more closely at it, I'm trying to find things in there that repeat. For instance, if you take a look at what I've highlighted in green, you'll see the word born. 8 different times, I believe, in this passage, I find the word born. Anytime I find a word that's repeated over and over and over and over in a passage, it's a key word. That means it has relevance of some consequence in this passage of Scripture. Now, as I look further into this, I see that in verses 3 and 7, Jesus says, you must be... The capital of Idaho is? You must be born again. In verse 5, 6, and 8, he refers to being born of the Spirit. Now, this seesaw of born again, born of the Spirit, is in contrast to being born of water and being born of flesh, which he references in verses 5 and 6. And in verse 3, he indicates that being born again facilitates a particular kind of sight. But he also says that being born again gives you access to a particular kingdom. So there's a thing that you can see, and there's a thing that you can enter once you see it. You can't see the kingdom unless you are born again. But if you see it, you can enter it if you come as a child. All right? Now, this issue of sight means to perceive with the eyes, to look at, implying not the mere act of seeing, but also the actual perception of some object. You are able to see something and understand it, perceive it in a way that you could not formally. When I take a look at this passage and start to ask myself, all right, what is it in here that I'm supposed to lay hold of? There are a couple of different ways my mind runs. Now, for instance, if I took you back up into the passage and asked you, when you read verses 1 through 8, was there anything in particular that struck you before I started unfolding things? You don't have to tell me, just throw your hand up if you saw anything. Or were you just sitting there in the, I'm in church mode? Put it in me. I don't want to do anything for it, just feed me. I'm not opposed to that, but I would rather you learn to feed you. So when you went through this passage, was there anything that grabbed you? God was with him? Water baptism and being baptized in the Holy Spirit?
The first thing that struck me was the fact that he came to Jesus by night.
Came by night because there were cultural pressures against this recognized leader for being associated with this radical. Didn't change his hunger, just changed his circumspection.
Yeah, the last verse, I've heard this before, but I didn't catch it. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, you do not know where it comes from.
Verse 8 grabbed you. Any others? Now notice, you did not all say the same thing. That's why personal self-feeding is so important, because you are attracted to different things by the Spirit. You follow me? Now, I'm going to address a couple of things in here that caught my attention at two different levels, and I'll show them to you. But you would go through this passage, exercising yourself and reading it and then observing what's in it, and then coming down and asking yourself, all right, what is in here that the Lord wants to make application to my life? For instance, the issue of water baptism as a means of generation is often touted from this very passage. And there are two uses of born in verse 5, born of water and born of spirit. Two uses of born in verse 6, born of flesh and born of spirit. Can you see any parallelism there? Okay. Then in verse 7, Jesus admonishes that you must be born again. Verse 8 emphatically states that being born again means being born of the Spirit. And so if being born again means being born of the Spirit, what do I do with the phrase born of water and born of Spirit? Well, I put it on the seesaw and I get born of water, born of the flesh, in contrast to born of Spirit and born of Spirit. This is how my mind works. You might chase this differently. Agreeing with Jesus to the issue of being born again raises the question of means. Is born again accomplished via water baptism?
Some people think so,
and they anchor it right in this passage. And so we're looking at this passage to ask the question, what is the means of salvation? Is it water, or is it the Spirit? Or is it the Spirit in response to water? The larger context has to do with becoming spiritually perceptive. So is everyone born of the Spirit. When flesh is dipped in water, the flesh becomes wet, but the Spirit remains untouched. Spiritual acuity is a function of spirit-to-spirit fellowship in relationship. That which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. Now, I draw from the whole of the Bible, but I grab a few things here for us. For instance, we have this statement from Paul that seems to indicate that the act of salvation is not rooted in water baptism because he specifically avoids water baptism. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. Now, if Paul is not concerned about baptizing people, what does that say to you about his version of the gospel? It has something to do with something other than water. Okay? And he articulates his understanding in 1 Corinthians 15. I preach to you the gospel, which you also received, in which you also stand, by which you are also saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you of first importance what I also received. Where did he receive this? Does anyone remember? Personal visitations of Christ in the desert. Some say he was there for 14 years before he began his preaching ministry, and 3 years into that, he went to Jerusalem to confer with the apostles to find out if he was on the right track. By which also you're saved. For I delivered to you of first importance what I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. So where is water baptism in here? It's not associated with the act of salvation. What is? It is the historical fact of the reality of what Christ Jesus did on the cross. God put him there. God took him into death. God raised him out of death. And this is the gospel that Paul preaches. This is the avenue to him. So when I come back into John chapter 3 and ask myself, where does the water thing fall in? What am I left with? That which is born of flesh is flesh. I'm compelled to believe that when the water breaks, the flesh comes forth. Is that theory or fact? See, Jesus is being he's responding to Nicodemus saying, can a man be born again by entering into his mother and coming out again? The natural circumstances of that natural question, no, you got to, the water, but also the Spirit. And Christ emphatically says you've got to be born of the Spirit. Now, there are those who will try to turn this in such a fashion that they say that's what happens when you're immersed in the water. But we know from other teachings that that is not the intention of water baptism. Baptism is not about being born again. It's about your soul being liberated from its past. So let's look on just a little bit further. I would probably, I've made notes to myself that I would add John 20:23 to this thing. Because in the commission of the resurrected Christ to the apostles in John, he says, whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted. Whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. Now, from earlier teaching, some of you would have heard, you don't go around saying your sins are forgiven, your sins are forgiven too, and your sins are forgiven too. No. You respond in the moment to the discernment of the Holy Spirit. I make note of Zacchaeus here. The wee little man, the wee little man was he? Climbed up in a sycamore tree for Christ he wanted to see. Any of you ever sang that one? Okay, why would a man short of stature, who's already, those of you who are short, understand the prejudice of toward short people and all the jokes that go with that. And he conspired with the enemy of the people and made himself rich on the backs of his people, so he was also hated. Why would this man climb a tree and put himself on display? Because he wanted to see Jesus. And when Jesus walked past the tree, he turned and said, Zacchaeus, come down, for this day I must eat in your house. Zacchaeus repents. Jesus declares salvation has come to this house. Okay? Jesus releases him from his sins by an act of contrition. You see it? There are other things. That's not the point today. But this captures my mind because of John 20, 23. Now then, I cannot conclude from Scripture or personal experience that water baptism is the means of salvation. I was baptized when I was 12 years old, but I wasn't born again until I was 16. I know both of those incidences personally. And so I bring that bias with me when I look at the Scripture. Do you understand? I'm confessing to you the possibility of a point of view as I look at John 3 where I might want to read into it and authenticate my experience. But I believe that the Scripture authenticates my experience, not my experience authenticating the Scripture. You see? Now, when I look at this, and I ask myself, all right, now what am I supposed to do with this? Well, there are two things that come to me. First is that being born again is a supernatural action of the Holy Spirit. And it stands distinct from the natural act of immersing into water and emerging from water. Secondly, being born again is a prerequisite to perceiving the kingdom of God and the activity of the Holy Spirit as he moves in that kingdom. Then you have the opportunity to come into it as a child. Now, what's the thing about coming into the kingdom as a child? What is it about children learning stuff that might be beneficial in looking at that passage? There is an openness to new things. There's a curiosity. There is a willingness to be instructed. There's the necessity of restraint being put upon their life and their willingness to respond to that restraint. You don't come in with a PhD. If you have a PhD and you come to Christ, you don't come into the kingdom with a PhD. You come into the kingdom as a child and you have to start learning again because your point of view has been radically changed. How might one respond in prayer to that? Well, at one level, I might say, Father, I accept that Christ died for my sins according to the Scriptures and was buried and that he was raised on the third day, and I ask to be forgiven of my sins and born again by your Spirit. Now, is that a practical prayer in response to an observation in Scripture? I mean, this is supposed to be rudimentary. Nod your head even if you're nodding off, okay? Another response might be, Father, I ask that you open my spiritual eyes that I might see the kingdom of God and your activity within it. Now, before I leave this, I want to ask you, do you see more in here now than when we read it in the opening? Is there anything in there that you could not have discovered on your own? With the possible exception of the definition of see, you've got to go to a lexicon for that. Do you see? Now, as Jamie was dealing with the issue of water baptism, Casey was dealing with the issue of God was with him, and he came by night, and the wind blows where it will, each one of you would have received your own insight from the Holy Spirit just by prosecuting this passage of Scripture in His presence. Do you see that? That's one of the ways you come into a place of actually experiencing net gain in your life by handling the Scripture and letting the Scripture handle you. We've got time for probably one more example. Is this helpful? I want it to be helpful to you. I am connected. How do I get back to where I want to go? Thank you. Ah, yes. Oh, there you are. Thank you. All right, let's get rid of that. And look. At that. Bingo. Do I have Ezekiel up there? Oh, this is cool. Now, in Ezekiel 34, 11 through 16, I've abbreviated the process. We're going to assume that we've read it. I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out, as a shepherd cares for his herd in the day, and he's among his scattered sheep. So I will care for my sheep and will deliver them from all the places to which they were scattered on a cloudy day and a cloudy and gloomy day. I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and bring them to their own land. I will feed them on the mountains of Israel by the streams and in all the inhabited places of the land. And I will feed them in a good pasture, and their grazing ground will be on the mountain heights of Israel. There they will lie down on good grazing ground and feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock and I will lead them to rest, declares the Lord. I will seek the lost, bring back the scattered, bind up the broken, strengthen the sick, but the fat and the strong I will destroy, and I will feed them with judgment. Ouch. Kind of makes you want to go on a diet, doesn't it? Well, maybe that's not the application. But as I look through this passage, I begin to notice something. I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. God is indicating to us the manner in which He does His shepherding. 9 times He says, I will. 1 time He begins, I myself will, declaring that He will take personal action on behalf of His people. And this is the manner in which God attends to His own. He will search for them, seek them, care for them, deliver them, bring them in, gather them, feed them, lead them, bring back, bind up, and strengthen. That all sounds very positive, doesn't it? Now, this is a good passage for any of us who have anybody in our life under our influence, because it shows you something about the heart of the Father toward His people. But make note that He will also deal with those who failed in accurately representing Him to His people. He says, I will destroy, I will feed them with judgment. Now, who are these people? See, I gave you His response to something because I wanted you to see His heart, that He will seek for you with care and have concern over you, to deliver and rescue and save you, and to pasture you and tend you and graze you. But this stands in contrast to what took place in the previous verses, 11 through 16, or in contrast to 1 through 15. Where God rebukes the shepherds of Israel for their perjurious favoritism in the administration of care to all God's people. He rebukes them for specific failures, and then He sets the standard of shepherding by declaring how He, from His heart, will shepherd His people. Well, what do you accuse them of? He says, you've been feeding yourselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool, but you slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. Those who were sickly, you've not strengthened. The diseased, you've not healed. The broken, you've not bound up. The scattered, you've not brought back. Nor have you sought for the loss. But with the force and severity, you have dominated them. My shepherds did not search for my flock, but rather the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed the flock. And thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm against the shepherds, and I will demand my sheep from them and make them cease from feeding sheep. So the shepherds will not feed themselves anymore, but I will deliver my flock from their mouth, so they will not be food for them. Now understand, in the Old Testament, when you see the word shepherd, you're not usually talking about somebody who's looking over a flock of four-footed creatures. You're talking about kings and priests primarily. And so when you'll read about David being called a shepherd of Israel, this was the metaphor in an agricultural land of this thing. So God is not talking here about people who are tending sheep and eating fat sheep. What's he talking about? He's talking about those who are in authority, who are supposed to be ruling for the benefit of those subject to their rule, but rather they are ruling for their own benefit and ignoring the people, playing favoritism toward the fat ones, eating off of that relationship of goods rather than actually administrating the care of God to those under their appointed service. Now, when I start to see that, I get a little sober, because the care and feeding of those over who you have oversight is a priority with the Father. Why do you think that fathers of natural families are going to catch it with much more severity than those under their rule? When fathers and husbands misbehave in the home, don't you think for a moment that there's not an eternal record going on about this? Because they have been appointed to rule for the benefit of those subject to their rule. And the Lord himself is going to intervene in that situation. And that's why he says, I will be a father to the fatherless. It's that same shepherd's heart. If your father won't father you, your heavenly Father will see to it that you're fathered if he has to do it himself. And it'll be from the heart of verses 11 through 16, as we read in the opening passage. There is a stewardship with accountability when you're in the oversight business, whether it's your wife and children, you as a single parent with your children, somebody in spiritual oversight over a small group. There is an accountability before God for these things, because he has a disposition in his spirit that's supposed to leach itself out through you into the lives of others. And so when I look at these things, I don't ever read this passage without feeling just a tad bit more sober, because of the way the Lord sees his people. This is the concern he has over them, even when they're lost and scattered and broken and sickly. This is his disposition for them. So when you find a genuine shepherd, somebody in the Holy Spirit who is motivated by this, you're drawn to them because you feel safe. You feel that there is some care and concern over you. They notice your life. They're attentive to the crises in your life. You hear from them. They email, they call, they card. And we respond to these folks because they're representing the heart of the Father. And for those of us who don't see that, then perhaps we need to be taking a look at this and asking ourselves if we need to be praying, Father, as a husband and father and overseer, grant me grace and insight to rule well on behalf of your interests in my home, family, congregation, region, and the nations to which you deploy me. This is my prayer. Every one of us is going to stand before the Lord and give an account for these things. So when I come to this, isn't this the kind of passage you'd avoid? Wouldn't you? Let's read something really hard that's going to make me uncomfortable. See, we're looking at these things, trying to find the activity of God that will influence us as we handle his word. And in response, let the word handle us. Do you know how important it is to me in the natural circumstances of my life that I understand that in the cross Jesus has made the two one? Reconciliation has brought us by the Spirit into oneness with one another. That has practical ramifications. I sat at table recently with my oldest son, his Jewish wife, my grandson, my youngest son, his Afro-American fiance, and I sat at the head of that table with my wife at the other end. Do you know what that is at that table? That's the testimony of the two being made one. Racism was destroyed in the cross. Do you understand? These things have practical applications in our life if we will let the Holy Spirit affect us with these things. Now, I'm appealing to you to walk with me through this process for 90 days. Molly has graciously prepared some lesson plans for us. I've got some helps up here for you. What we just did was take a look at the scripture, observe it, find some applications, and then pray about those applications. What does that spell? Soap. What's it designed to do? Clean up your fuzzy brain. So if you're interested in going through this process with you, there's a couple of helps up here for you. And I believe it's next week we're going to start distributing the lesson plans. And we've done it such a way they target adults. There's another one that targets teens, another one that targets your children. But they're all the same passage, and they'll be moving the entire household in that direction of personal, increased personal spirituality. And if that happens in your household, what do you think is going to happen when we come together corporately? The energy level will go up. Now, either, what's next week, 17th? I believe it's next week I will be asking you to sign up to go through this process. Basically, I'm going to ask you to get in groups of three or four, not necessarily sitting in a group, although the opportunity to sit will be available to you on Wednesday nights, but to have some folks who are walking with you through the process so that you've actually got a sense of partnership, encouragement, and accountability with one another to keep going in the direction you know you ought to be going. Would that be helpful? Lie to me and nod your head yes. Okay, good. I'm happy. Thank you. All righty. So the appeal today is this, that you would make a commitment to the Lord for 90 days to move in the direction of letting your own hands handle the Scripture and His hands handle you in the Scripture. And let's see what the Lord will do. I'm going to try to make it easy for you. This is not a hard thing, is it? Was this very difficult? This is right down there, easily attainable, very left brain. In a month or so, we'll talk about the right brain approach. And it'll give us another dimension. We'll go a few weeks handling this, and then we'll take another look at it from a different point of view. But it's my full expectation and sense from the Lord that this is going to help you lay hold of Him and move up in God in a way that's going to actually bring satisfaction to you. So up here, I think there's enough copies of this, and if there's not, we'll make a few more for you. So if you would please stand, and I'll dismiss you to the altar to come and grab these things if you think they'll be of help to you. Father, we are so totally dependent. We don't even understand how dependent we are upon God the Holy Spirit's daily grace to our lives. And as we look at the notion of pressing into Jesus, leaning into the presence of the Holy Spirit, trying to apprehend more understanding for our own lives, things that will affect our relationships and our destiny. Lord, I ask for the spirit of wisdom and revelation. But I also ask, Lord, for the courage to endure, to persevere, to put forth the volitional effort to walk a few months in the direction of God with both this and the other tools that we'll be supplying in the weeks ahead. And I pray this morning, Lord, that you will stir our hearts, that you will give us the grace to hunger and thirst after righteousness once again. I call upon God the Holy Spirit to attend to our lives today and give us the zeal of the Lord to perform it through us in Jesus' name. Amen. All righty. Well, let's undertake this and see what we get. Stuff's up here. If we need more copies, don't take the last one and we'll make some more, okay?